if you're married, you need a little more opportunity for this thing. So I know all the teenagers probably don't need this, but some of us who are married may. So let's prepare for the study of God's Word by confession and prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the reality of Christ, his essence, his person, his historicity, the accomplishment of your divine purpose at Calvary for us. And we thank you for men like Paul, through whom your grace has become abundantly manifest and has become personal and personalized. Help us to appreciate him and his work, and above all, your grace and your Son more for having met here tonight. In his name, amen. Now, you know how when you write a letter and you have a purpose, or at least generally you have a major purpose, and you'll dwell on that major purpose. That's if you write intelligent letters, you know, the kind of letters that they publish after you die. Some of these letters that are published after somebody dies, I swear they didn't write those for somebody to read them. We don't write letters like that. But if you write a purposeful letter, you'll have some concentrated paragraphs on what you're trying to explain. I recently wrote a letter to a pastor that he was here last summer, and in our conversation, I found out that he agreed with me that spirituality is absolute. It is not relative. There are not some believers more spiritual than others. All, if you are in the state of spirituality, it is absolute. There is a relativity of maturity. And I found out that he had come to that position totally independent of any information I had had. So in a recent letter, I read an article that he wrote in the publication, and it looked to me like he was kind of a little vacillating on it. So I wrote him a letter to reaffirm it. The bulk of that letter dealt with that doctrine. Then at the end, I start expressing appreciation for the fact that we used to eat bologna sandwiches while we were in college every Friday night with lettuce on them, and that was the treat of the week, and hot tea, and the great fun that we had, and how good it was to see him, etc. Now that's similar to these books in the New Testament. The majority of them are letters, they're epistles. And Paul now is reaching to the end of his epistle. And so the information is not quite as cohesive. In fact, it's totally different than the rest of the epistle. There it was doctrinal, very, very heavy on the doctrine. But now he's loosening up now. He said what he wanted to say. And so now, forgot my pencils. John, would you please get my pencils for me? They're on my desk. Now in verses 14 through 21, he gets personal, and he speaks somewhat, a little bit at least, about his ministry, his personal ministry. Then in verses 22 through 32, in other words, there's two paragraphs here. Verses 22 through 32, he talks about a purpose to visit them at Rome. He wants to come and see them. And now our purpose tonight is to try to cover all of that. And I'm going to do it. Then afterward, you might have some questions, particularly about maybe some of the historical references that we make, or maybe about some of the exegesis, or some of the words that I will not be able to cover because we're covering so much. So we'll try to have time at the end for some questions. Thanks a lot, John. Okay, so we have in the latter part of the 15th chapter, verses 14 through 30. We have two paragraphs. The first one comprises verses 14 through 21. Paul speaks of his ministry. The first three verses are a beautiful, beautiful expression of a combination of humility, true humility, and authority. He says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, or I have been convinced concerning you," maybe would be a better idea. Tepaismai, Oh, I didn't give you the second. Let me give you the second paragraph. Paragraph 1, paragraph 2. Verses 22 through 33. This is his, he speaks of his journey. He speaks of a visit to Rome on way to Spain. Now you want to remember he's about 56 or 7, maybe 58. Tremendous guy, very active, very positive, very alert, keen person. Now he says, I myself, in verse 14, have been persuaded. Now, King James doesn't translate it. See, it says, am persuaded. The context means, or the verb really says, have been persuaded. Or the idea of convinced. Paul was not a gullible person, particularly when it came to believers. He knew that there were a lot of fouled up, messed up, screwy thinking believers in Christ. So he wasn't real gullible. Just because a person said he was a believer did not mean that Paul then just sort of assumed that this person was just as straight as a die when it comes to doctrine. But with the Romans, that was not the case. This is the word pepismai. Means to be convinced or persuaded. And you see, it's a perfect. P-E-P-E-I-S-M-A-I. The perfect passive indicative. Perfect, it means I am convinced with a surety, and I have abiding results. There is abiding results of that conviction. I just didn't dream it up. I have evidence. So the passive is the idea that he was convinced by evidence. Something convinced him by evidence. Now the evidence is spoken of in chapter 1 in verse, I think it's 8, of Romans, where we're told that their faith had reached out into all parts. Yes, in 1:8, we have some of the evidence. First, I thank my God, chapter 1, verse 8, through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. In other words, this church, this assembly at Rome, this group of believers, apparently was a very, very positive and strong assembly. Now the interesting thing, I think, in all of this, one of the great interesting things in these two verses particularly, is that as far as we know, there had never been an apostle to Rome yet. Paul hadn't been there. He's going to tell us. Peter hadn't been there. I could prove that to you. Pretty easy. As far as we know, there had been none there. There is no mention in the epistle of an outstanding leader in terms of, you know, like a bishop. And in chapter 16, remember we went over that, there's just a list of names, and there were some people that he greeted and so on. But there's no indication of one outstanding person. So apparently what had happened was, at the day of Pentecost, these sojourners from Rome got converted under Simon Peter's preaching. They stayed in Rome and they were taught basically, and then they went back to Rome. And there they started, and they probably stayed in Rome for 3 months. Or in Jerusalem, I'm sorry. This is back in Acts chapter 2 that we're going to come on to. Then they went back to Rome. That is approximately AD 29. They go back to Rome and the fellowship starts. And then from then on, they apparently were corresponding and having interaction all the time with the developments of Christianity, and they were very positive. Now, through this, Paul is persuaded. Now, what is he persuaded of? I am persuaded concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So, he describes three characteristics of these people in this statement. Three characteristics of believers at Rome. One, they were full of goodness. Now that's an interesting statement. The word full there is not overly important. It just simply means filled with or full. It does have an essence verb with it, however, if I remember right. I've been looking at it. Yeah, you are. Este. See, this follows. Well, let me show you what you have. Here's the verb este, which is from a me. Second person plural. This is a essence verb. Okay, now following that, you'll have a predicate nominative, like I am wise. I am unwise. Unwise would be, I'll say it in a humble fashion, that way you'll respond more. I am unwise. Unwise then would be predicate nominative, see. So this word is predicate nominative. Nestoi. You, in essence, are full of goodness. Now, the normal Christian would read that and he'd say, boy, they really were goody-goodies. They really cranked out the good word. Works. Only the word for good, or they would think it was moral purity. The word for goodness is the word agathosunes. Agathosunes. A-G-A-T-H-O-S-U-N-A-S. Agathosunes. Now, agathosunes means, it doesn't mean moral excellence. It means disposition to do good. A disposition to do good. Now, where did they get that disposition? See, a lot of unbelievers have a disposition to do good. They are philanthropic. I think, for instance, of Jewish people. Most generous people in the world to help somebody in terms of charity. A number of them like to parade the fact that they do it. I'm thinking now of television personalities who are always parading. Joey Bishop, for example, he's always telling everybody, or he has somebody tell everybody about all the good things he does. Well, there's a lot of Jewish people that aren't that way, that they are very philanthropic, very generous. I have a missionary friend in Jerusalem whose son had kidney failure. He had one kidney removed, and then when he was in Palestine, he had a kidney failure. It cost $5,000 to fly him back to this country for treatment. And it was not the Christians in Jerusalem that paid for that. It was the Jewish people that paid for it. In other words, they're unbelievers. What I'm saying, they're unbelievers who have a disposition to do good. But it's purely human good. And the interesting thing about the believer is that all of these graces are produced by the Spirit. And if you will look at Galatians 5:22, at one of the graces that the Spirit produces in the controlled believer, the believer that's controlled by the Spirit, you'll find that word. Some of you know that passage by memory. You don't have to look at it. Some of you don't. You ought to look at it. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's one. It's not fruit. It's one big package deal. But the fruit of the Spirit. To the believer who is under control. All mental attitude characteristics. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Agathosune. That word right there. Faith, meekness, temperance. Seven graces of the Spirit. All of them are mental attitudes produced within the believer. All of them a package deal. If you're under the control of the Spirit, then some of those graces will be manifest in your life. So these believers apparently had responded very, very great, very, very heavily, positively, to the ministry of the Spirit in their life. Hence, in essence, they were full of goodness and ready for production of divine good. Okay, secondly, the second characteristic. They were filled with all knowledge. And if we translate that literally, it would be, again, having been filled. Having been filled with all knowledge. Now, see, here is more of the evidence. I interpret this as a causal participle. It's possible that you could interpret it as a predicate nominative, the complete este up above. But I interpret this as causal. It is, and it's perfect. Here is the word. Pep, play, Romenoi. Peploromenoi. Peploromenoi. See, it has this nominative plural ending and hence could be interpreted as a predicate nominative after esta. But I don't think it's right. Again, I interpret it as adverbial, participle of cause. You would not know that the filling of the Spirit is control unless you were taught properly, scripturally. There's many people today that think the filling of the Spirit is ecstatic. You get on a cloud nine kick, or you get all juiced up. Your eyeballs bulge and your face turns red. You wave your hands and you want to hug everybody, particularly the sisters. Shucks, I don't need to be filled with the Spirit for that. There are people that are improperly taught on what the filling of the Spirit is. See? But these people had been properly taught. And so Paul is saying one of the causes that they are have a disposition for the production of divine good is that they have been properly taught. They have been exposed to proper knowledge and they respond to it. It filled them. It controlled them. See, what's this from? Play Ra'o, right? Play Ra'o. Okay, play Ra'o is the word that is used in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 where it says, and be ye filled with the Spirit. It means control. Templami, play Ra'o, and play race. Three words translated filled in relationship to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Every one of them means control. So, what were they filled with? They were filled with all knowledge. Okay, the word for knowledge over here is the word gnosios. Gnosios. G-N-O-S-E-O-S. Gnosios. Gnosios means, well, it means factual knowledge that has become experiential. Actual knowledge. In other words, it's not like innate knowledge. It's not like something that that you innately have within you. There is an innate knowledge, for instance, of God that we have, and so on. But this is knowledge, this is objective, factual knowledge, but it's more than that. It's interaction. So when you sum up this, when they would say they were filled with all knowledge, all that simply means is that there was positive interaction with biblical truth. And then the manifestation of that was their faith was spoken of in all the world. See? Something happened, a crisis happened, Claudius publishes an edict, AD 52, kicks all the Jews out of Rome. Even believing Jews like Priscilla and Aquila kicked out of Rome. What'd they do? They all fractured? No, they went down to Corinth. They set up their tent-making business at Corinth, and then they told about how positive everyone back in Rome was. They weren't happy that they got kicked out. And Paul says, that happened in AD 52. Paul was in Corinth. He had first-hand account of the believers at Rome from Priscilla and Aquila. They were very, very positive with biblical truth. The third statement that's made about the characteristics of these believers is that they were able also to admonish one another. So you would have to translate this if you want to get the full idea, being able to admonish one another. And again, we have a participle here, dunamenoi. Dunamenoi, D-U-N-A-M-E-N-O-I. Dunamenoi means you have the power, the capacity. It is now within you. I don't want to use the word innate. What's the right word? Pardon? Didn't hear you. Acquired? Well, I don't want that concept, though. I want it's in them. In capacity? Okay, capacity. Spontaneous capacity. Still don't have the word, but that's okay. They have the capacity. It is now within them. They are now able to admonish one another. What's that mean? To admonish? Nousatone. Or nousatine. Nousatine is an infinitive. It's a present active infinitive. Okay. N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-I-N. That means duratively. It wasn't just that they were able, maybe under certain conditions, to help another believer. It meant that they were continually able to help other believers. Nousateo, or nousatine, comes from nousateo, source. And nousateo means, this comes from tithemi. Tithemi means to put, or to place. T-I-T-H, tithemi, source. Then they added the word nous, and nous means what? Mind. Okay. Noose is the thing above you that you have above your neck. Not necktie. The noose, the mind. So to put to mind. And these people had the innate, spontaneous capacity to admonish one another. That meant that whoever was teaching them was successful. I talked to a pastoral a person that is interested in whether he's gifted in a pastorate, and that is our responsibility as pastors. If we can work our way out of a job, we have succeeded. I don't mean that we get thrown out. I mean that you become a believer that has so responded to biblical truth that you are strong and you are able to help then admonish one another right out of your mentality and your frame of reference. And you no longer need us in the sense that you once did. Of course, the problem is that younger ones come along that do need you, see. And I guess, really properly, the time never comes when an assembly doesn't need pastors. I mean, that's just the way God has it. Okay. Now, listen, Paul had never been there. And as far as we know, no other apostle had ever been to that place. And yet, these were the characteristics of the believers there. Fantastic. It must have been a very, very strong, powerful church. Unfortunately, within 100 years, it degenerates. It gets involved in Mickey Mouse. And within 200 years, you have the basis of Romanism right in that church. Okay. All right, let's move on. Verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I don't know how the King James got that. I wanted to look at a critical text, but I didn't have one home today. I left my critical text down here. But the word nevertheless, oh, it isn't overly important, but that word literally is more boldly. More boldly. So what are you saying? And more boldly, brethren, I have written. Well, they put the word more boldly down there. Where did they get nevertheless? Huh, I didn't even notice that. Okay, I don't know where they get that. But brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort or out of some sort. As putting in mind or reminding you. Because of the grace of God that is given to me. Okay, so he's saying, I've written very boldly about these doctrines when I know you are doctrinally sound. See, chapters 1 through 11, doctrine. And I've been very strong on it. I didn't even give you a chance to breathe. There's so much doctrine in there. But I'm just doing it to remind you of something you already know. See, there is his confidence exuding again. And there is also his humility. He did come to them and say, I'm the great gift to you, although he did say he was a gift. But he didn't parade it, you know, to them. He didn't, you know, come in, blow off, and blow out. The life of the average pastor, particularly in Denver. Denver's a graveyard for pastors. The average life of a pastor in a church in Denver is 5 years. He's gone. He reminds them of the doctrine, and then he tells them, the reason I'm writing to you is because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now, the grace that was given to me, the thing, he has an article in front of it. It's the grace given me, the me there is Paul, of God, out from God. God was the source of the grace. So the grace here is special gifting grace. And in his case, the special gifting grace was that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle to the Gentiles. As you'll notice in verse 16, where he qualifies it, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And the idea is Paul, in his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, the word picture is there, he is bringing the Gentiles as sort of an offering in presentation to God through Jesus Christ, to God. And he's saying, I want this to be well-pleasing to God. So he instructs them, you know, this beautiful combination of authority and humility, all in two verses. He instructs them not from the pinnacle of ecclesiastical authority or because the pulpit is elevated above the pew, but he instructs them as one who was a sharer with them of divine grace. He had divinely imparted authority for writing, but he realizes that the impartation and the bestowal of that authority was purely by divine grace. It's a beautiful expression of the mind of Paul. Now, when he writes to the Galatians, he is on fire. His pen is exuding flame. He doesn't even start off with any type of an introduction, except to say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What are you clucks doing there in Galatia, giving yourself over to legalism? If anybody comes to you and preaches any other gospel than the gospel I have preached unto you, let him be damned. Let him be anathema. I repeat, in 8 verses, I repeat, he says, if I, or an angel, or anybody comes to you with any other gospel than what I've preached unto you, let him be anathema. He's not quite so... People don't look at that as grace, but it is. It's just grace that's firmed up in truth. And he was tired of the false teachers misleading believers in Galatians. Okay. The Gentiles converted and separated by the Spirit of God are looked upon by Paul as an offering, which he brought to God in fulfillment of his ministry. See? Okay, verse 17. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. He says, boy, my ministry has been blessed. Every place I've been, we can glory, we can boast through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. God has accomplished his work. Then he says in verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. He says, I'm not going to come telling you something God accomplished in Peter or some other apostle, except as it may edify you. That's, in other words, he's saying, I'm not going to claim the credit through others. Now see, he is a unique apostle. He is separate from the 12. He had not walked with Christ on earth and so on. And he became a believer years after Jesus Christ had died and ascended into heaven. So what he's saying is, I won't claim the credit to others. I will not appeal to the results which grace has bestowed upon others. I can appeal on the basis of what of my own experience. So he says, I will not dare, in verse 18, to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, both in word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around unto Illyricum have I fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So the point of the passage, of that short paragraph, is that he would tell about the things that God had accomplished through him. I want to say something about the words, signs and wonders. Verse 19, we have two words that characterized the ministry of Paul. Mighty signs. The word signs is semion. Semion. S-E-M-E-I-O-N. Now, semion can be a token. Like when God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you the sign of circumcision. And that's a sign that you are under my covenant relationship. It was a token, a manifestation. But semion can also be a phenomenal evidence, a miracle. And this word is used in the gospel as one of the four words for a miracle. So it's a token, but it can be phenomenal, a phenomenal miracle. Paul had the capacity to work miracles. He uses another word. The second word that he uses is the word wonder. Now, do they spell it with an A? No. Oh. Okay. It has both the ideas, A or O. The word is teraton. Teraton. Teraton means a miracle that causes you to a miracle that causes wonder. Or marvel. Both of these words are used with the miracles of Christ. Now he says that he tells us where this comes from. He says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit. Capital S. So he realized that his capacity to do this was the Holy Spirit of God. This was the source, the ultimate source of the power. Now the reason that they had that in the early times of Christianity was to give evidence that these people were sent from God. You with me? In the early church, they did not have a New Testament. All they had was an Old Testament. Now in the Old Testament, there is absolutely, positively not one word about the church. The church is a new thing in God's plan. It was kept in mystery from the foundation of the world. Here then comes along, and remember now that the Jews had been handling the Old Testament for 2,000 years. And they believed that this was the Word of God. Now there come some Jewish converts to Christianity who are saying, we have added revelation from God. And that you would say, well, you couldn't have added revelation. We have the law and the prophets. God's revelation is closed. Oh, no. God's revelation is open in Jesus Christ, they would say. And the Jews would say, we won't believe it. And consequently, in the early church, they not only had supplementary revelation, but they had confirming gifts to prove that they were sent from God. Now, when the New Testament was completed, we no longer need those confirming gifts. If a man comes along now and says, I am sent from God, I am a minister of God, you listen to what he says and you check it out with a book. And if it doesn't adhere to the book, then you reject him as a false teacher. See? We don't need it anymore. But he had them. The interesting thing, I think, about Paul's letters is you never read about him telling about all the miracles. And when he is sick himself, he doesn't heal himself. He can't. Wasn't the will of God. You read about a few miracles in Acts. Luke is writing Acts, not Paul. Fantastic man. Okay, so he's telling us a little bit about his personal tidbits about his ministry. He says in the last part of verse 9, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And it really says, I have fulfilled Christ in my ministry. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And then he quotes Isaiah 52:15 from the Septuagint. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, meaning the Gentiles, they shall see, and they that have not heard, they shall understand. He knew that he would get some sort of a response. But what the reference there, of course, is the ministry of Paul. Here is Palestine, with its outstanding geographical mark, one-third the way up, is Mount what? Mount what? Come on, aren't you interested in a mountain? Carmel, Mount Carmel. Swings around like this, comes around, and I can't get it in full. Well, I should have, let me move it over. Move it over. Up like this, one-third the way up. Down here is the Nile Delta. Here is Asia Minor, what we call Asia Minor, which is the country of Turkey. Down here comes Macedonia, and then down here was Achaia, which is Greece. You have two isthmi. Isthmi here, not up here, etc. Okay. Paul was born over here in Tarsus. He starts his journeys here from Antioch in Syria. And he moves all the way around over. Now, he started to, on his second journey, when he got up in here, he started to go up toward Russia. The Spirit of God stopped him. He was really up in here. And he had the Macedonian vision. Here's Macedonia. And he moves over to Macedonia. We'll learn all about this in the book of Acts. God, he sees the Macedonian vision, and he heads this way instead of this way. And it marks the change. Christianity then moves west. Eventually it gets to Russia. Russia, Moscow was the third capital, religious capital of the world through the Middle Ages. It was Eastern Orthodox Church, unfortunately, and lots of the Mickey Mouse and so on, but nevertheless, lots of testimony there. So he goes over here on his second journey, down around here, stops at Corinth and so on, and eventually works his way back to Antioch of Pisidia. So what he's saying is, I have visited all these provinces in my missionary journeys. Okay, so that means that he had been all through Syria, Cyprus, Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia on his first three missionary journeys. And verse 20 is sort of a summary of that, or verse 19 and 20 is a summary statement of the journeys. Summary of three journeys of Paul. Number one journey, CA, circa 47 to 49 AD, which means that Paul is probably 47 or 48 or 49 or 50 years old before he goes on a missionary journey. He would have been rejected by every missionary board in the United States today. No one would have him. He was sick. He didn't have a good look. Probably all pockmarked. Probably had malaria. Nobody would have him today, poor fellow. Of course, he was just past the prime of life. Okay, first missionary journey starts at Antioch of Syria. There are two Antiochs, one in Pisidia, one in Syria. Goes to Antioch, goes to Cyprus, Pamphylia. Might as well get broken in for the book of Acts. Pisidian Antioch, which meant he went down to Lycaonian Valley, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Okay, what does that mean geographically? That means he left from Antioch. The church down in Jerusalem were so Jewish and so hung up on their Jewishism that he had to go up here where he got some support. They financed the whole deal. They sent him out with Barnabas and Mark, John Mark. Goes down here, the island of Cyprus, gets on Highway 1 around the southern edge, follows the coastline. Beautiful. Goes up to the capital, which is known as Paphos. There, the Roman governor gets converted. Find all this in Acts. What's the coverage? What's the passage? Passage is Acts 13. Boy, we're going to have fun when we get to that. See, that's all historical. Boy, I'll be in hog heaven. Acts 13 and 14. Sails down here, sails over to the southern edge of Asia Minor. There, John Mark gets in an argument with him. John Mark happens to be Barnabas' nephew. So you got family problems involved in it. He sends John Mark back. Then he moves up into the Lycaonian Valley, and he moves down to Lycaonian Valley. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, etc. There, people are converted. So he moves back, spends a year and a half, goes back and makes sure they have leaders. He ordains, he appoints elders. He has the authority to do it as an apostle. But make sure they had leadership in those local churches. Wouldn't leave them leaderless. Stayed there till he made sure. Comes back, sails back to Antioch, gives a report. Decides to go on another journey, second journey. See? So this journey then starts off in Antioch of Assyria, ends up Antioch of Assyria. They underwrote the whole bill. Took 2 years, financed it. He didn't have to work a stitch. Number two, he reports in. Some false teachers come up from Jerusalem. He decides, or they ask, some believers come up and tell him what's going on in Jerusalem. So he goes back to Jerusalem. You have Acts 15. And he goes back to Jerusalem for Jerusalem Council. And then, that's AD 49, and then he goes back to Antioch, and then they go out in the second journey. Only this time they don't have any money. Or they don't have much. The money plays out. So it starts off in, let's give the dates first. CA, circa 50 to 52 AD. Acts chapter 15, or 36 to 1822. That's about a 3-year journey. Spends a year and a half in Corinth. So what does he do? Starts off in Antioch of Syria. Only this time, he goes overland. He doesn't sail to Cyprus. He goes up to Galatia. Then he goes across the isthmus to Troas. Across Asia to Troas. That's across the isthmus. Well, the isthmus, Troas is on the corner. Goes right across. Okay, then he goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, goes to Berea, Athens, Corinth. All of this is in the book of Acts. And then back to Jerusalem, where a visit, and then up to Antioch of Syria. And there he reports in again to the church. Now on that journey he worked. He made tents because the money ran out. Okay? And he refused to take money from the Corinthians because they were too carnal. Okay, the third journey. Third journey, CA, circa 53 to 56 AD. The passage of scripture is Acts chapter 18, verse 23 through 21, 15. Third journey, again he goes to Galatia from Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria becomes the headquarters. There's a huge number of believers. It's estimated there were over 200,000 believers in Antioch of Syria by the end of the first century. Fantastic lighthouse in the New Testament world. Okay, from there he goes to Galatia, then to Ephesus, okay, then to Troas. He spends 3 years in Ephesus. This is a long journey. Troas, then Macedonia, Then Achaia, which is Greece, which is what we call southern part of Greece now. And then Philippi. And then journey to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, somewhere in this time, this may have lasted to 57. It's very possible that it did. Right near the end of this journey, he is writing the book of Romans, see? And that is what he's telling those people. He said, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, I have preached the gospel all the way from Jerusalem, all the way around to Illyricum. And I did this in such a way that I strive not to preach the gospel or build on another man's foundation. Okay. Now, in the any questions about that? Any questions about what I said? In all of that, he's trying not to build where someone else had built. He tries to establish primitive works. Okay, so you see from his first journey, which began in 47, about 11 years have passed. He is now on his way to Jerusalem, he's going to tell us. So let's read on in the passage in Romans. On his way to Jerusalem, he's going to tell us. So let's read on in the passage in Romans. Verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. In other words, because I've been trying to build where no one else has built, and because of the great response among the Gentiles, I haven't been able to come to Rome. Remember that that was in Gentile territory too, but he hadn't been over there. But now, having no more place in these parts, there's no more to go where I haven't spoken the word, and having a great desire for these many years to see you or come unto you, 11 years, whensoever I take my journey to Spain. So here he is, 57, 58, maybe 60, and he's planning to go preach the gospel in Spain. Whenever I take my journey to Spain, I'm going to come and see you, for I trust to see you in my journey. Moreover, I expect to be brought thitherward by you, which means I expect you to take an offering for me to move me on. If first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go to Jerusalem. See, right here he is, right at the end of the journey, third journey on the way to Jerusalem. And I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, believers in Jerusalem. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, which is modern Greece, north and south, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints. Not too good. Poor saints in verse 26. It says, the poor, literally, of the saints. They weren't all poor. Some of them were very wealthy. Some of them were very poor. Some of them had suffered complete social ostracization, which included their businesses. They had lost their businesses for the testimony of Christ. Did anybody ever tell you that all your problems were solved the moment you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Listen, they just started. You have a whole new conflicting frame of reference with the way you lived in the past. That's what happened to these people. They lost their businesses. And so these churches of the Gentiles now, just get the picture now. The Gentiles are going to send an offering back for the Jewish Christians. And it pleased these Gentiles to do this. And I want to tell you, they were in abject poverty. The Gentiles were in abject poverty. Paul tells about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And yet out of their poverty they gave to help these believers in Jerusalem that they had never seen. So Paul says, it has pleased them truly, and their debtors they are. We are debtors to those people. Out of this came the gospel. For if the Gentiles have been made partaker of the Jewish spiritual things, their duty also is also to minister unto them carnal things, meaning money. When therefore I have performed this, whenever I take this offering to Jerusalem, and I have sealed to them this fruit, this fruit in that case were dollars. Whenever I have done this, I will come to see you on my way to Spain. And I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing, not of the gospel, but in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. The words of the gospel are spurious. Then he ends the whole thing in a prayer. Now prayer starts in verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, yet you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I'm sending a prayer request. Here's what I want you to pray about. There's three objects to the prayer request. This is verse 30 to 32. Three objects of prayer. For the Roman believers. Number one, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe, that literally it says that are disobedient in Judea, men unbelievers. So he prays that I, Paul, might be delivered. From unbelievers. Now, he had already been warned by the Spirit that they were going to capture him. Well, maybe he hadn't when he wrote this. Maybe he hadn't. I'm sorry. Maybe he had not been warned yet. He gets that warning when he's over there visiting after he visits the Ephesian elders, if I remember right. Okay, but he prays that. Okay, pray that I might be delivered. Okay, second. And that my service which I have for Jerusalem, my ministry which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. Okay, that, now notice it's believers. That believers might accept my ministry. Boy, isn't that great? It's great and it's not great. It's not great in the sense that those believers in Jerusalem were Jewish believers, but they were still so hung up on Judaism that they had bad feelings. They had mental attitude sins toward Paul, who had gone to the Gentiles. And they might have even refused the money that he brought. It's saints now. See, it isn't unbelievers these times, it's believers. They were hung up on their legalism. Okay, so he prays that he might be delivered, he prays that his ministry might be accepted by believers, and he prays, in verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. And literally he prays that coming to you with joy, that coming to you with joy, by the will of God, I may rest with you. Or we may rest together, is the idea. We may rest together. Okay. Now, this is fantastic. You're in the year approximately 56 AD. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, what happened? He goes to Jerusalem. He gets in a terrible conflict with the Jewish community in Jerusalem. They want to kill him. They try to kill him. They can't. He gets arrested. He gets thrown in jail. He appeals. He appeals to the procurator. He appeals to the governor. And it takes 2 years. He's locked up for 2 years. And he ends up in a house arrest in Caesarea. And he makes his final appeal. He stands before the Roman procurator of Judea, and he won't listen to him, and Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen then, it became the government's responsibility to put him on a boat and send him all the way to Rome. And his prayer is answered. But his prayer isn't answered the way he anticipated it. He went to Rome by the will of God, but he went under chains. He didn't go to Rome with joy. He was very disturbed that he was under arrest. And when he writes the Philippians, it isn't until he's in jail. It isn't until he is in jail that he writes the great Christological epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. He's sitting in a dungeon. Well, not really. He's in Maritime, sorry. He's in Maritime, he's not in maritime prison. He's in house arrest. He's not in the dungeon. But he's locked up. And he's tied to a Roman soldier. It's in his epistle to the Philippians that he expresses his great joy in Christ. So the answer to this question, the answer to this prayer request, negative, positive. Negative, he didn't go in joy. But after he got there, he had joy, and he had a great ministry with the Roman people. Answer to this, positive. That prayer is answered. Answer to this, that I, Paul, might be delivered from unbelievers. He was not negative, and yet positive, in that he is sent by the Roman officials in Palestine under chains to Rome. He is arrested. And that is the first arrest of Paul. After that arrest, after he got out of prison in AD 62, he probably did visit Rome. He probably went to Spain on a fourth journey. In AD 65 or early 66, he is rearrested. He is tried under Nero, and he's killed under Nero. And just before he dies, he writes 2 Timothy. Okay, this then is the end of our study of the book of Romans. We end right there, and verse 33 is a good place to end. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He tacks on Romans 16, which are mainly personal recognitions of various kinds and salutations. Okay, we're through. Any questions? Yes, question in the back. Well, no, it's not quite the same. But all of the forms of gnosis, like ginosko, gnosis, the word that we had here, all of those forms are an experiential type knowledge where you interact with certain factual materials. Now, in this case, they had made it epignosis, but he does not use the word. No, I don't think there's any particular reason. Because he uses the word having been filled. Any other questions? Yes, question, Carol. We already had 16. That's the night you were sleeping. Any other questions? Perfect communication tonight, huh? Beautiful. Okay, let's pray and go home. We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to study this book. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truths of our study and make them very meaningful to each believer in Christ's name. Amen.